saving money on your next project now at Menards. Don't let an outdated garage door define your home. Revamp your home's appearance with a new Ideal Garage Door. Choose from our large in-stock selection or design your own using our free Garage Door Designer. Hurry in and save big money on your next project. Plus, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for all the great deals happening now. Save big money at
Menards. Hey everyone, welcome to the Beyond Forgiveness podcast. I'm your host, Alex Christine, and I want to talk about the gathering of family today. So, you know, with Thanksgiving just right around the corner, I was wanting to, like, I don't know, see what you guys felt about the holiday season and kind of just reflect on some of the emotions that brings up, kind of the concept of family, what that means, and how we are invited to be a part of God's family. So, yeah, let's do it. You know, growing up, the holidays looked really different for me growing up. I mean, you start off, you're sitting at the kids' table. Love the kids' table, by the way. That's where I'll be this year. No, but, yeah, I mean, it's just crazy how things change, you know? I grew up with an older generation of parents than most people my age, so therefore my grandparents are much older too. So I can only recall being able to spend time or, like, celebrating Thanksgiving or holidays or whatever at my grandparents' house. I only remember doing that a couple times, but I'm sure my older cousins could say something different because I'm pretty sure that's where they had it every year. Then we'd start to switch and it'd be at a different location, one of my aunts or uncles or my mom's house or something. But it's just interesting how, you know, even then, like, my grandparents had to have someone taking them to the family gathering for wherever it was going to be. And so you kind of see stuff changing there too. And then we ourselves, like, you know, I said I'd be at the kids' table. You grow up at the kids' table. Well, you know, as you begin to grow up, it's like you start yearning for that adult table. You're like, I want to be an adult. And then finally you're like an adult-ish or whatever. You consider yourself an adult. Then you're like, kind of like, well, this is boring over here. You're like, kind of want to go back to the kids' tables. You know, I remember me and my cousins would sit, and it wasn't really kids. It was like just our age group, sort of. But we'd sit in this like back room, kind of away from everybody. So me and my younger sister have always been very, very goofy and have a dorky sense of humor, I guess. Like, I don't know. It's just very funny and goofy and, yeah. So, I say all that to explain that me and my sister used to love laughing about moles. Like, I don't know what it is about moles. Moles. I don't know what it is about them. But me and my sister could absolutely not contain ourselves if we talked about that. And, you know, her and I still kind of have that dynamic where we're goofy no matter how old we are. But I noticed, like, even the cousins we used to sit with, like, I mean, I'm sure they're still goofy too, but, like, yeah, we haven't all just gotten together as much now. It's more like, since my grandparents on both sides have passed, it's more each, like, kid. So, like, I don't know, like, my aunts and uncles, they each have their own holiday things for their own families. So, like, my family Christmas this year won't be the big one with, like, extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins. I don't know if I said Christmas or Thanksgiving. Okay, Thanksgiving, though. Yeah. And so I thought, I mean, I liked it, but it was definitely a shift. But it's just really interesting to see how things have changed over the years when I actually look back and I'm like, wow, that actually did used to be different. Like, I now sign up to bring desserts. If that's not adulting. I'm still sitting at the kids' table, though. Yeah. But, so yeah, I want to see what you guys think. Like, do you think that there is some kind of deeper, and also, I hope that you all have families or extended family or friends or a community of faith or just some community where you can get together with your friends and just loved ones and appreciate each other's time, each other's company, and being thankful for the time and everything that, you know, you've been given and that we've, yeah. So I really hope that everyone has somebody, you know, or at least someone to celebrate times of thanks with. And yeah, so I also want to talk about, I also want to see what you guys think about Christmas trees. I am going to get so much backlash for this, but I'm actually going to show you, like, on purpose because I thought it would already be in the video. So I'm going to show you guys something really quick. And ta-da! So yeah. Okay, we're back now. But yeah, so that's my Christmas tree. I have it up already. I literally feel like every single year the holidays just fly by. I mean, every year that I get older, it's like, where did the year go? It's faster and faster and faster, and now here I am, super old, feeling like I'm still 7 years old, and yeah. But anyway, so it went by really fast. Like, the holidays have went by fast the last few years, and I love Christmas trees. I think they're so pretty with the lights and everything. It just kind of makes everything feel cozy and like I need a fireplace or something, you know. Anyway, I do put that on TV sometimes. It's not the same. It doesn't give off heat or anything, but it'll do. So yeah, I was going to see like what you guys thought, like when early is too early to put up your Christmas tree. Though I already probably know the answer. Everyone's going to be like, wait till after Thanksgiving. But yeah. That's okay. I'm going to appreciate the holiday season this year, and whether the lights are on my tree or not, I'm going to understand. Hopefully, I mean, God willing, that it's Thanksgiving still, and this is the time of thanks, and then I'll understand Christmas is the time of Christmas. I hear my cat crying, and he usually only does that. My cat cries sometimes. Like, he'll go into my bathroom. Usually when he goes into my bathroom crying, he'll, like, lick the shower and stuff, and I don't know if that's him telling me to take a shower, but I'm like, bro, I just got out, like, I don't know, so whatever. But then sometimes he meows at the door, and that kind of freaks me out sometimes. I'm like, who's on the other side? Spooky. Okay, Halloween's over. All right, so yeah, I'm gonna go ahead and apologize for being all over the place today. Yeah, I totally have made this intro. I've made this intro way too long. All right, our scripture reading for the day is, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And that is from Colossians 3:13. Okay, what's a family? What is family? So, like, there are traditional and evolving views of family. There is the family as a social unit, which would play a really big role in how we develop, like, throughout our life stages, regulating our emotions and how we bond socially with others. So, yeah, but I'm obviously going to be focusing on the biblical approach or definition as I share some of my own stories of family gatherings and my own family dynamics, and reflect on the importance of cultivating healthy patterns in relation to family. So, okay. So the biblical approach to family is a holistic approach. I mean, you can see this in Genesis. You can see this everywhere. Genesis 2:24, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. 1 Timothy 5:8. The Bible ultimately views family as the primary building block of community and is seen as somewhat of a microcosm of the kingdom of heaven. So We know that family dynamics can have an immense impact on our personal identity, our social roles, our behaviors, our beliefs, our values. So, you know, whether you come from a nuclear family, a single parent family or household, or a divorced household, a blended family, maybe even a combination of some of these things, that can shape sort of how you understand and appreciate and, yeah, spending time with family. The family dynamics, if you have like a toxic family environment, obviously you're not going to be as excited around holiday time. It's like, oh, if you even decide to go, which, you know, some people choose not to, and that's okay. So yeah, so like me growing up, my parents were divorced super early on. So whenever sorry, my cats are being very strange and I'm a little confused. But, yeah, so I grew up in a divorced household, so from very early on. So I can remember having two separate ones, and especially when it's like mom's big family event, dad's big family event. And sometimes we'd even go to like distant uncles and cousins, because dad had a really good relationship with his like super extended family too. So, So yeah, that was kind of my experience. And but for Christmas, you know, having 2, 3, 4, 5 Christmases, all the divorced parents' kids said. I'm just kidding. That's horrible, actually. It was never about gifts. Honestly, it made things a little bit more stressful, understandably so. And especially, like, I mean, to be truthful, like, you know, so my mom has a bigger family event. We have a lot of family, just with my mom and her kids, like my other three sisters. My two older sisters have kids of their own, so it's a little bit of a fuller house. And with my dad, he's just had me and my younger sister, and so he doesn't really have that. I mean, since neither me or her are married with kids, I mean, it makes me sad, but I know he doesn't see it that way. But yeah, having to like navigate everything, like, when an event will take all day or all morning or all afternoon or whatever, trying to navigate, like, okay, well, when do I go see my dad? Like, when do I go see my mom? And, you know? So, like, the biblical concept, though, overall, of family is essentially that it is a covenant framework. Family is a covenant framework. So, the covenant of marriage. The marriage relationship is central to the establishment of a family union. I cannot talk today. So, yeah, the marriage, as we see in Genesis, is central to the establishment of a family unit. And then we also see that we have a generational responsibility, like in the Psalms and in Deuteronomy, of transmitting our faith to future generations. So as I said before, God's design for family is seeing it as somewhat of a microcosm of the kingdom of God. And we see this in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, and again in Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21. We also see that family should be a place for mutual love and sacrifice and submission, and that we should mirror Christ's relationship with the church in our family relationships. But, all right, so if marriage is a reflection of, you know, and family is a reflection of the glory of God, and, you know, God does not like divorce and stuff, this is nothing against anyone who's ever been divorced. It's nothing against anyone. There are realities, and there are things that people, that you need to get out of, and I am in no place to judge. I have no judgment at all whatsoever. My mom did what was best for herself and the family during that time, and, you know, it's not really my place. It's not my place, again. But it does raise a question of, like, okay, so if family and marriage is, like, a staple in the faith of, like, revealing the glory of God and stuff, then, you know, what does that say about those of us who come from broken families? Well, so there are about 14 books in the Bible that contain genealogies or family trees, and they ultimately point to Jesus, and they're meant to show how God continually has protected his covenant people since he created the world. For example, in 1 Chronicles 1 lists every name from Adam to Abraham. So, there's some importance here. Like, this is an invitation. It's not just for a select group of people who seem to have it all together. No. The invitation is to everyone who would accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, it's when we accept this beautiful invitation that we are then born into, or adopted into, the family of God, which is so beautiful. And I want to remind anyone who thinks that they are unworthy of being a part of the family of God that God is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. There is no amount of brokenness or messed up family dynamics that would deny you. There's no amount of brokenness or messed up family dynamics that would deny you from becoming a part of God's family. Because when he looks at you, he sees you. He sees your heart. He sees your mind, your soul, your desires, your pain, your hurt, your joy, your strength, and your feelings of helplessness, your feelings of unwantedness. He sees you, and he welcomes you and invites you into his family because he loves you. You don't have to have a perfect family or be a perfect person to accept that invitation. I truly do believe that there is no amount of family brokenness. Actually, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 38 through 39, it is in family life that, well, family, of course, created by God, serves for the foundational unit for understanding human relationships, community, and God's covenantal promises. So we can see that the structure is obviously holds a lot of weight, but it is in this family life, both literal and spiritual, that we can each learn about love and sacrifice and service and belonging. And these are all central themes in God's redemptive story for humanity. So I'm just going to break down kind of some of the biblical perspectives on family and its role in God's purposes. So family is a part of God's creation and God's design. God's original design for family is that in the very beginning, God instituted the family as a part of his good creation. The first family, Adam and Eve, seen in Genesis 2, the first family is seen in Genesis 2, where God creates woman to be a companion for man. I've talked about this in maybe the last episode, and God established marriage as a sacred institution or union. In Genesis 1, 27 through 28, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. So God's commandment to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is not just a biological command. This is also one that speaks to the social and relational order that God designed. So the family is meant to mirror the creativity, relational depth, and orderliness of God himself. Fun fact, the basic unit of the family in the Old Testament was the father's house, or Beit Av. I'm not sure I said that correctly. And it was typically held by the oldest living patriarch. So the father's house could include children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, and could be made up of more than 50 people. That's a full house. So yeah, that was a fun fact. But yeah, sometimes I think it would be cool to live with my entire family, like if we all had little private spaces, of course, but living in like a very close vicinity to them, that way, you know, we can kind of just drop in and say hi whenever we want to. I think that'd be really cool. But yeah, so another one is the family is a reflective image of the Trinity. So Christian theology often points to the family as a reflection of God's nature or his own relational nature. And so the family unit with its diversity and unity mirrors the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who exist in perfect unity, also in distinct roles and relationships. So the mutual love and submission between the members of the family, like the husband, wife, parents, children, reflects the loving relationship within the Trinity. And we see this in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, and John 17, verses 20 through 23. A family is also a place of teaching and discipleship. Obviously, our parents teach us a lot, whether it's through words, actions, how they love us, how they behave, how we see them interact with others, how we see them interact with our own family members, and how they treat others. It's definitely very forming for the way we all learn, just in like a neuropsychological context. So we also, though, have the command to pass on the faith, which I mentioned earlier. So throughout scripture, the family is the primary context in which faith is taught and is nurtured. So in the Old Testament, God commands Israel to teach the next generation about him, his laws, and his ways. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7 says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." The family serves as the first place where children are taught to love and honor God, as parents are called to model faith through their words, actions, and daily life. So yeah, somewhat of what I said earlier. And that actually brought to mind, speaking on family dynamics and whatnot. So growing up, I'm going to have to be careful with how I say this, but so growing up, my dad was much more biblically knowledgeable than my mom. I don't know. But I learned more about the Word of God and scripture and stories in the Bible through my dad. And I learned what it looks like to walk by faith through my mom. I'm not saying I didn't see that in my dad, but that's kind of how the dynamics worked out, I guess. I mean, so like my mom, I could see she just was upright, was walking in faith. And I'm not saying I didn't see that about my dad. God has always been with him. And yeah, so, but basically I'm not like, there's nothing bad about either of those things. It was actually really cool to be able to see one of my parents exemplify what walking in faith looks like, faith in Jesus looks like. And then I have my other parent who is very biblically knowledgeable and can teach me things. So I thought that was really cool. And that just kind of came to me as I was reading that. So then Ephesians 6:4 instructs fathers to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. So this underscores the role of parents as the primary disciplers, nurturing their children in the knowledge of God and in His Word. So the family is also a place of love, sacrifice, and service. Expanding on that, marriage is described in the Bible as a sacred covenant, a relationship characterized by mutual love, honor, and sacrifice. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, Paul presents marriage as a reflection of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, Paul presents marriage as a reflection of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. Ephesians 5:25 instructs husbands it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in this view, the family, particularly the marital relationship, mirrors the love of God. Again, said that somewhat, touched on that in one of the last episodes. So this teaches us though, like the covenant, the marital covenant, teaches individuals about selflessness and forgiveness and grace. I can say after being single for longer than I probably have since like high school or something, I've had a few long-term relationships, but I have been single for a while now. And I definitely can, first of all, see how the longer I am alone, the more selfish I'm becoming. It's like, I can't imagine living in a house that I can't keep exactly the way I like it anymore, which is really not a good thing. So I can definitely see where selflessness, forgiveness, and grace would be cultivated in that. So yeah. And then the role of parents as caregivers and nurturers. I want to preface this with, I have to believe in my heart that our parents do the best they can and have done the best they can with what they have and what they were given. And a lot of us carry hurts from our parents and things from the past. But I can say from experience that even when you have been done wrong a million and one times, I mean, I'm talking, it could be abusive, an extremely toxic and destructive environment. And I firmly believe that you can find a place in your heart to forgive your family and that relationship be reconciled. Even if, especially when they are more perceivably in the wrong than you are. So like as a kid, you know, a kid shouldn't be expected to be a parent. And I know a lot of situations like that. I know a lot of situations where, you know, the parents were out like just partiers or something, or didn't get out of that phase, or didn't work their stuff out, you know, or whatever, which is completely understandable in the fast-paced world that we live in. There's no time for anyone to sit and process anything. There's no time for anyone to try to just sit in the quietness with God and let Him heal and touch and love your heart. And maybe, you know, pull some things up that's like, well, you know, just reveal some things to you in love. That's why he had to do that to me. And I don't know, you know, there were obviously probably some times that I didn't like it. But I've also noticed that when God is speaking to me or correcting me, He is so gentle and loving. Like 9 times out of 10 that I thought I was having some type of conviction or something, I have to really like search it out, because I'll be in a terrible mental place and it'll send me spiraling until I'm regrounded in that, like, I don't know, until I'm basically regrounded that, in the truth that, how did I just lose my train of thought? Regrounded in that, yes, we have been sinned against, but we also are sinners. And we might have loved someone with all of our, you know, loved our parents so hard and just wanted them to accept us, and maybe they didn't, and maybe they rejected you, and maybe they wanted you to be more and all of this, but understanding that that comes from their own hearts and their, like, that comes from them and is not from you or for you to see. Well, now I'm gonna wrestle a little bit in my brain, because we are told to bear with one another, carry and bear one another's burdens. So I don't want to say it's not for you to carry, but walking with them and helping them in their stuff, even though you are the child, and even though that may feel weird, it's, if your mind is already in a place where you're like, I just want this relationship to be reconciled. I just want my mom or my dad or my sister or my brother, whatever, my stepdad. I think it's very good to, even if we can't see it, how our parents might have hurt us or something, even if we can't see that from their side, I would encourage you just to take a step of faith out and just have a conversation. And there is a time to pull away, absolutely. And there's a time where it's unhealthy to be around certain people, including if it's your blood family or your biological family. But as we've seen before, like, our biological family doesn't have to be our only family, or, you know, or a family at all, like, if we feel we don't, you know, if we don't have one. And so this invitation to be a part of the family of God is actually a lot bigger, and there's a lot of love there for you. So anyway, that was a huge side note. All right. So yeah, parents are called to care for and nurture their children, reflecting God's love for his people. 1 Timothy 5:8 emphasizes that a failure to provide for one's family is a serious offense. Parenting is viewed as a sacred duty, where parents model the fatherly love of God, who is both tender and protective. And we can see that in Psalm 103:13. I'm sure another verse just came to mind, but I'm sure it's going to be out in my outline later, but I have to say it now. There is a part, I think, maybe, I don't know where it is in the New Testament, but I think Paul says, do not provoke your children to wrath. I might have already said that one, actually. But yeah, do not provoke your children to wrath, okay? Then there's spiritual family and fellowship. So beyond the biological family, Christians are called into a spiritual family through the church. So God's kingdom is not just about individual relationships with him, though that is very important. But it's also about being a part of a broader collective body of believers. We see this in Matthew 12, verses 49 through 50, Mark 3. And in this sense, family gatherings are a reflection of a broader, eternal family gathering of God. So then there's the family as a community of support and belonging. Family gatherings, whether it's with biological family or church family, serve as places of emotional, physical, and spiritual support. In God's economy, families are meant to be communities where individuals find safety, encouragement, and care. So that's how God, I think that's a big one for some of us, especially for me, to know that that is God's design for family. So Acts 2 verses 42 through 47 shows the early church living in a communal context, devoted to the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, and breaking bread together. So this kind of community reflects God's intention for families to nurture their members to grow together in faith. Galatians 6:2 calls believers to carry each other's burdens, a command that is often first expressed within the family structure. For example, when you're an infant and can't feed yourself or clean yourself. Okay, I don't know if that was appropriate. Okay, so Psalm 68 says, God places the lonely... This has been one of my favorite verses ever. I'm so sorry. Okay, back to this. Psalm 68:6 says, God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy, but he makes the rebellious to live in a sun-scorched land. Some say that families are central to God's plan for his children and are the building blocks of strong societies. Others believe that God knows that life can be lonely without family, and he asks those with healthy families to invite those in who are lonely. So, you know, if you have like a big family or you have big family gatherings and you know of someone who doesn't or isn't able to make it home for the holidays or, you know, something, anything like that, I would encourage you to invite them. I think that is so beautiful, because you really don't, I mean, one doesn't really realize the impact that has, and that's okay if we don't realize it, but it's really big, and you can really change somebody's life by doing just little things like that here and there. But we are called to invite people into our family gatherings if we have, you know, those healthy types of family dynamics. So yeah, and even if we're not in a healthy family dynamic, I'm sure if you're friends with the person, you know, you can just say, by the way, my family's crazy. I don't know. But it's also probably not good to call people crazy. Sorry, seriously. So this is the big one I was somewhat dreading getting to, but have touched on a little bit throughout. So it's not going to take you by surprise. The family is also a context for conflict and redemption. So the Bible does not shy away from presenting the complexities and conflicts of the family life, family dynamics, anything like that. From Cain and Abel to Jacob and Esau, the Bible is full of stories of family conflict and dysfunction. The Bible is full of this. It is full of human brokenness within families and conflict and dysfunction. Yet these stories also display God's redemptive work within families. In Genesis 4, we see that Cain's jealousy and murder of his brother Abel shows the consequences of sin in family relationships. And then Genesis 37 through 50 is really just a big picture story of Joseph and his brothers, which I talked about in one of the other episodes too. Yeah. But Joseph and his brothers, this one's another really powerful example of how family strife, like jealousy, betrayal, and hurt, is met with God's grace and reconciliation and eventual restoration. So the presence of conflict and the potential for reconciliation within families reflect also the brokenness of humanity and the grace of God, which is actually kind of awesome if you think about it. I feel like a fire in me whenever I talk about these things, because I've literally seen it firsthand, and I've seen God work in my own family and in other families and in individuals and in their relationships, and I've seen God do major work, and the end result was reconciliation and the restoration of that relationship. And I'm from an experiential point of view, having experienced grace, having experienced these types of things, I can truly say that makes me grow deeper in my appreciation and love for God. Actually having been able to experience it than just reading it, not really understanding. So, and that's all glory to God. So that should be, I hope that that's also encouraging then to people who are kind of like me, like come from a broken family or feel not good enough quite a bit. And it's a silly thing, feeling unworthy. It is very, very annoying. It's very annoying having to fight depression when you know you have so many things to be grateful for. God is with me. God is with us. God is with you in that. And he is working something. And again, even if we don't see it, it is for his good. For me, I want to submit and be used by God in any way, whatever that means, whatever that looks like. And that's terrifying to say, but it's true. Well, it shouldn't be terrifying, but God is powerful. He created the entire universe with his words. He spoke and the universe came to be. So there is a bit of a holy fear there, obviously, but I think having conflict in family does, like, it shows us the state of where we are, you know, like there is no, I mean, maybe if you have a perfect family, I would love to hear what you have to say about it. Like, I seriously would, because, you know, I meet some people or I have friends who come from seemingly perfect families, and it's like how did that work? So like, how do they communicate with each other? How do you guys like do this? How do you guys do that? Because it is interesting and you want to know and hear about it, but there is quite a difference. But yeah, I would like to hear about how holidays go whenever everyone is together and getting along. And I don't know if you think that you have a perfectly healthy family. I'm not saying that's not true, so but that would be awesome to hear from you. Yeah. So the family, and even in those healthy ones, though, they still had conflict at some point. I think the better way to put that would be, like, I want to hear about how you guys handled conflict, because that I think is like, are we running to God? Are we running from each other? Are we running are we just butting heads? You know, so I think, yeah. Flesh, I needed to explain that a little better. But anyway, so the family is one of the primary contexts in which Christians learn the power of forgiveness and reconciliation. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 22 encourages limitless forgiveness, 70 times 7. How many times do you forgive? 70 times 7. What did my dad tell me that meant? An infinite amount. So I'm going with it. No, not really. I'm going with what God says. It could be interpreted that way. So, I'm not going to multiply 70 times 7 because then I'm keeping a record of wrongs. I'm like, oh, nope, you've met that number. We're done. So, that's kind of that. But yeah, so Matthew 18, verses 21 through 22 encourages limitless forgiveness. And this teaching is often lived out most directly within the family unit, where relationships are tested the most frequently. So, in the context of Christian family life, we see that God's design for family is not to be perfect, but to be a place where grace, patience, and forgiveness are learned and practiced. Then there is the gathering of family and worship and community. The Bible speaks of God's people as a gathered family, whether it's through the Feast of the Passover, the gathering... Okay, guys, I almost started crying. I wanted to change my outline, I wanted to reposition my outline, and... I'm sweating. I almost lost my entire recording. Okay, so, all right, let's jump back into where we were. So, the gathering of family in worship and in community. Man. Okay, so then there's the gathering of family in worship and in community. God invites us to gather as a family. The Bible speaks of God's people as a gathered family, whether it's through the Feast of the Passover, the gathering of Israel for worship, or the New Testament church coming together for fellowship. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "How good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." So, this speaks not only to the church, but also to family gatherings as opportunities to experience this unity and harmony in the family of God. Then Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, which many of you are familiar of, the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, Jesus illustrates the grace-filled invitation for family members to come together in reconciliation, especially after brokenness and division and sin. We live in a fallen world. So it's a beautiful image of not the fallen world part, but that we can be reconciled even after this division and brokenness. That's a beautiful image of God's heart for families and family gatherings to be a time of restoration and celebration. And if you don't know the story of the parable of the prodigal son, basically there are these two sons, and one of the sons gets his inheritance and moves away and spends it all on like stuff that wouldn't be good to spend it on. Probably it's insinuated like alcohol, and spends it on sex, and I don't know what he spent his money on. I would need to reread it. But he gets away, loses all his money to nothing. He finally comes to himself when he's laying, I think he might be laying in a pigsty, and he comes to himself and realizes what he's done, and like how just the situation that has became. And he runs home to his father, hoping just to be his servant, like his lowest form servant. He's like, "I will literally do whatever if you just accept me. Just, I will be your servant." Like, he comes back prepared for that. Well, when his dad sees him walking up, his dad runs up to him, gives him a hug, and gets him a clean coat and throws him a dinner feast, welcomes him home. And despite anything he might have done, he was just happy to see his son. He was just happy that he returned. And he's like, "Let's get you. You will not be my servant or my slave. You get this robe on, and we're having a feast for you," because his son has returned home. So that one's a very beautiful, beautiful story. And I think a lot of us can actually relate to that personally. I mean, you know, typically after high school and stuff, or when we become an adult, again, I don't know how on earth that is defined, but yeah, when we're becoming an adult, we kind of tend to stray away or like stop listening to our parents or be like, yeah, I know better. Or that's just you when you're a teenager. I don't know. I have no idea what anyone else's family dynamics are. But, you know, mine have been quite a mix at different and throughout different seasons. And maybe that's how it is with everyone, too. So, or people. I'm not sure. Okay. So, in conclusion, the role of family and the gathering of family to God is that the family is central to God's purposes, both in creation and in redemption. From the very beginning, God establishes the family as a reflection of his image and a context for nurturing love, teaching faith, and living in community. So family gatherings, in all their messiness and busyness and complexities, they do serve as these gatherings do serve as a tangible expression of God's love and grace and redemptive work in our lives. Through the family, we get to learn more about who God is and how we are meant to relate to him and to one another. So whether it's through joyous or joyful celebrations or painful reconciliation, the gathering of family mirrors the ultimate gathering of God's people in his eternal kingdom, where we will all come together to live, where we will all come together to live and worship and celebrate and live in perfect unity with him forever. So in this sense, family gatherings are not just about tradition or ritual or nostalgia. They are a glimpse of God's kingdom on earth and where he is forming a people who reflect his character, walk in his love, and demonstrate his grace. So really quick, I want to go back to then the family as a place of conflict, because as we previously discussed, family is a blessing from God. The reality is that most of us likely have some sort of conflict within our families. So then how do we deal with that in a way that glorifies God and honors our families? So Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, Jesus redefines family not as a biological lineage, but by those who do the will of God. I don't have that linked, but I'm not sure if that's the one where he says, his mother and brother were looking for him or something like that. Or maybe mother and father are looking for him. And he says, my mother and father, our brother is those who do the will of God. Which, that'd be heavy to hear from a son. But that's awesome Jesus. Okay. So, and I meant that with, that sounded horrible. That's when Jesus is, you know, he... Some people paint Jesus as like I listened to a pastor, Matt Chandler. I've mentioned him before. Please go watch any of his videos. I think he is very gifted by God in preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God in a way that a lot of us maybe haven't heard or experienced or understood. So yeah, anyway. But he always says like feathered haired Jesus is like how it's painted, where like no, Jesus flipped tables. So, and he was there to protect people who were weak and poor in spirit. And broken, and who experienced familial brokenness. Yeah, so conflict in families, as we've established, is a deeply human experience. The Bible offers so many insights into how and even sometimes why these conflicts arise, and then how they reflect the broader spiritual and moral realities. So while family is designed by God to be a place of love, support, and unity, the Bible also acknowledges that human brokenness, sin, and our fallen nature result in friction. Yeah, often result in friction, misunderstanding, and deep division sometimes. So let's just kind of explore the basics of why conflict arises in family and how Scripture teaches us to address it. So obviously, the original sin and the fall, the root of all conflict, including family conflict, can be traced back to Genesis 3, where sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience. In the Garden of Eden, there was perfect harmony between humanity and God and between Adam and Eve. But when they sinned, everything changed, including their relationship with each other. As you remember, if you've read Genesis before, you saw that at first it was they were naked and unashamed, and then after they had sinned, they're hiding from each other, they're hiding from God and covering themselves, and you see this sense of shame. So then after the fall, God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So this verse hints at the dynamics of conflict and domination that would mar the relationships between men and women and families, or in the family. Genesis 3 verses 12 through 13 shows how Adam and Eve both deflected the blame for their actions. Adam goes, "This woman you gave me," and Eve's like, "The serpent," and they keep deflecting from their actions. So that indicates the breakdown of trust and communication that results from sin. So sin really introduced selfishness, pride, and broken relationships into the human condition, which affects all human relationships, including those within families. I'm so sorry, guys. My throat hurts. Okay, sorry. Okay, I don't know where this energy's coming from. Probably because I've been putting this off for so long, and I was like, no, we're doing it today, girlfriend. God was willing. Because I said the same thing yesterday, and the week before that, and the week before that, and also, while I'm in the middle of saying that, I am very, very, like, I am so sorry I've not stuck to the bi-weekly schedule. It's pretty much gotten now to where it's like every 3 weeks, but I have been extremely struggling with my mental health, but today was a good day. I'm feeling great about this podcast today. I am excited to be back and engaging with you guys again. I think, yeah, this has just been really helpful in my walk with Christ, truly. Okay, so, because, yeah, we're also told to hold every thought captive, and sometimes that can be hard whenever I'm by myself and getting in my head and or letting things get into my head, and it can get out of control if God doesn't intervene, like, and I have to deal with it, then I do. Like, when God doesn't take something, if I'm having anxiety or something, like, these last couple weeks, and he doesn't take it away, I mean, I just have to rest in that. I have to trust him. Trust that he knows what he's doing and be in tune with the Holy Spirit to know when it's time to move. And that was a whole lot to just say, I'm glad to be back. So one of the biggest things in families in the Bible that causes this dissension, division, or brokenness, jealousy, envy, and rivalry. So first one, we see Cain and Abel. And this is in Genesis 4 verses 1 through 16. It's the first example of conflict between family members in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain's jealousy over God's favor of Abel led him to murder his brother. So they both went to offer something to God, or offer something to their father and or to God. I should have that out. But they go to present an offering, and God favored Abel's offering over Cain's. And the way Cain responded, well, was in murder. And, okay, this is going to be tough. I am going to tread lightly here. Sometimes I kind of, like, feel bad for Cain because I feel badly that, you know, the world was already broken and stuff, and I could see where if he just wanted to please God, you know, that, like, that would be really discouraging, but murder's quite a jump. But I can understand sort of the, like, the hurt or the feeling of broke, like, that feeling that you might feel if God favored your, you know, brother, what your brother offered to God over you. But then again, it's not about you, so that's the selfishness, or, yeah. And I guess that's where then we would need to seek out the Lord to change our hearts. So, and I've had to do that before as well. So that's not, I can't say anything that I haven't, I can't talk about anything that I haven't experienced, because, well, I would feel way too, if I'm not qualified to speak on something, I'm not going to. I want to feel qualified to speak on something before I do speak on something. So if I'm talking about this, there's a ground for my belief, or my not opinion, not insight. But yeah, okay, yeah. So in Genesis 4 verses 3 through 5, Cain's offering was not accepted by God, while Abel's was, and then Cain's jealousy and anger spiraled out of control and led him to kill his brother, led to violence. Then James 3:16 describes how where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. So Cain's conflict with Abel was a direct result of envy and pride. And this dynamic can surface in any family, especially when competition or comparison occurs. So the biblical insight in this is that envy, which is rooted in insecurity and a desire to elevate oneself over time, breeds conflict. When family members compete for love, attention, or status, conflict arises. That competing for love thing is really hard because I know a lot of families who have that type of situation, and looking at it through the right lenses, you get to see the purpose that that serves, but in the time being, or if you're still making sense of it, that can be so difficult to understand why you feel like you have to beg for love. But I would want to encourage anyone who is in a place like that to pray that God's love will be poured out on them and on you. I would pray that God's love is poured out on you in this moment, and that you would see yourself how he sees you, how God sees you. Okay, so then obviously Jacob and Esau, it's another example of family conflict and jealousy and favoritism. Then Isaac and Rebekah each had a favorite son, and this favoritism created tension between the brothers. Genesis 27 verse 41 shows how after Jacob deceives his father Isaac to receive the blessing intended for Esau, Esau vows to kill Jacob, and this leads to several years of estrangement. The conflict between Jacob and Esau was rooted in favoritism, deception, and selfish ambition. Parents are warned in scripture not to show favoritism to one child over another, as this can lead to resentment and conflict. Again, cross-reference to Genesis 37:3-4 that shows where Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph caused his brothers to despise him. And again, do not provoke your children to wrath. There's Hannah and Peninnah, where Elkanah's first wife, who was barren, Hannah was the primary wife, but Peninnah had children. So Hannah was often tormented by Peninnah, who would taunt her about her infertility. And if you know the story of Hannah, Hannah eventually bore Samuel, who was a big, he was a gift from God. Hannah was often tormented by Peninnah, who would taunt her about her infertility. Like, there's one scene, or a scene, there's a place in the Bible where they're talking about, they were going up to like the temple or something for a yearly thing maybe, and this Peninnah was like taunting her the whole way there, Hannah, because she didn't have any kids. So as a female, I can definitely imagine how defeating and horrible that would feel, and sad, discouraging. But this leads Hannah to sob on her knees at the temple or where they went, so much so that I think Elijah or somebody, someone comes up to her and asks her if she's drunk. Like, they're like, are you drunk? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And she basically says, like, I'm pouring my heart out to God right now. I'm in deep distress. This is so painful. And she basically says, like, God, if God would give her a child, that she would dedicate him to the Lord. And either it was Samuel or Samson, I cannot remember, but she did, and she dedicated him to the Lord. I believe it was Samuel, so, okay. I'm sorry, when I read the Bible a lot, I start to get not everything mixed up, but I'll mix up stories sometimes and have to go back and check, so I apologize, but I always encourage you guys to do readings, like, on your own and stuff, just so, yeah, because I don't ever want to, I pray I'm never, ever misleading or would mislead anybody. And I encourage everyone to establish their own faith through their relationship with Christ and others. I just want to be a source of encouragement, and especially for those who have been hurt and feel like they're unlovable. Because I want you to know that you are not unlovable. I don't even have to know you to tell you that. So, yeah. So, I mean, I could give you several more examples. There's Leah and Rachel in Jacob's marriage. Jacob meets Rachel at a well and agrees to serve Rachel's father, Laban, until they can get married. But Laban tricks Jacob and has him work longer, and then he makes him work longer because he has him marry Leah. But because Jacob wanted Rachel, he stayed working for Laban until he could get Rachel. And so, you know, from Leah's side, we get to see, like, how horrible would that feel to be in a marriage and know that your husband doesn't love you or want you, it would be horrible. It would be absolutely horrible. In Leah's story, we definitely see her perseverance in difficult circumstances, despite being in the challenging situation of being married to Jacob, who loved Rachel evidently, like clearly, more than her. Leah preserved her marriage and fulfilled her responsibilities as a wife and a mother, which teaches us the importance of staying committed even through difficult circumstances. Then there's Rachel's story, which revolves around the importance of reciprocity and mutual support in friendships and learning, illustrating how refusing to help others can lead to isolation during one's own time of need. So yeah, God makes, then the two sisters have kids, and God makes Leah fertile so that she can bear children. While Rachel remains barren. The sisters' names and the meanings they give to their children's names reflect the tension between their desire for love and motherhood. I remembered that scene. I don't remember the names. And I don't know why I keep saying scene either. But I remember that part in the Bible where they were naming their kids, and it was like, it felt like a back and forthness. I don't know. But yeah. So then another one is another reason for conflict can be the desire for power and control. We see this in the fall of Saul and David in 1 Samuel 8:31. The conflict between King Saul and David is another example of how the desire for power can lead to family discord. Although not literal family members, Saul and David's relationship illustrates how jealousy and ambition can divide families, even within a kingdom. So 1 Samuel 18:6-9 shows Saul's jealousy of David's popularity after his victory over Goliath. Saul's jealousy caused him to try to kill David, like seek David's life. Then again, 1 Samuel 20, verses 30-34, Saul becomes enraged when his son Jonathan supports David, and this results in a violent confrontation. But I think the biblical insight here is that the desire for power, control, and recognition often fuels conflict. I would even argue not even often, like almost always. Yeah, fuels conflict. Within families, competition for control over decisions, resources, or authority can definitely lead to division and bitterness and a lot of times alienation. So James 4 verses 1 through 2 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." This highlights how a personal desire for power, recognition, or material gain can lead to conflict in family relationships. I think that is abundantly clear. You could use a billion and one examples. I know one notably, I noticed that a lot of times when, like, the grandparents of a family pass away, that there are a lot of times conflict arises between brothers and sisters, like the sons and daughters of those parents, because mostly to do with like either the will or like what is being left or who gets what and everything. And I've seen a lot of that. So another can be, I really am almost done, guys. Yeah. So then there's like communication breakdowns, which would be like a misunderstanding or lack of communication. Sometimes conflict arises simply from miscommunication, misunderstanding, or lack of clear communication between families. This is probably why James 1 verses 19 through 20 says, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." So the lack of healthy communication often escalates small issues into bigger things, obviously. But yeah, when it becomes like, as it continues to grow and not be addressed, then families can struggle, like get to a point where they struggle with not being able to listen, truly listen to each other, and can start failing to express their needs and feelings in constructive ways. Okay. Here's another example of family conflict between Mary and Martha in Luke 10, verses 38-42, illustrates how even well-meaning actions can lead to conflict in families. So in Luke 10, verse 38-42, Martha was upset that Mary wasn't helping her do the chores, but because Mary had chosen to sit at Jesus' feet. And the issue here is not just the task at hand. It's not just that Martha was like trying to get everything clean and make everything good. You know, that's, I feel like that's how a lot of our poor moms are on holidays, you know, just got to get everything perfect for everybody. And it's very sweet. It's very sweet. But that's, yeah, it's just, it's not about the task at hand, but a misunderstanding of priorities and a lack of communication. So yeah, priorities, I guess, do not, I guess, but priorities do play a big role in that as well, like in how we communicate. So the Bible also acknowledges generational tension, especially like the tension between parents and children as they navigate different stages of life. So Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So in the biblical context, generational tensions often arise from differences in values, expectations, and the transition from childhood dependence to adult. You say independence, but it's actually interdependence. I don't think a single one of us is actually independent. I really don't. If you're not depending on yourself, first of all, everyone's depending on probably money or something for their house or their food or their kids or what, you know, just food, clothes, whatever basic needs. So literally in that alone, it's like, yeah, like in that alone, you are already depending on somebody else. Like you're depending on your job, you're depending on your boss, you're depending on whoever it is who pays you, you know, like you're, so I love to say interdependent. I feel like independence is like, I mean, as far as like how we as individuals function, like humans individually function throughout the, you know, throughout the world and stuff. I just feel like it's interdependently, but okay. I mean, I could be very wrong, and if I am, please tell me. Okay, so, yeah. In the biblical context, generational tensions often arise from differences in values, expectations, and the transition from childhood dependence to adult independence. Interdependence. In some cases, children rebel against parental authority, while parents may fail to understand or properly nurture their children's needs and development. Then I have in here again the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, which isn't just about personal repentance, but also about the tension that arises in families due to differences in value, perceptions of fairness, and the need for reconciliation. So in that story of the prodigal son, the older son, who did not leave and stayed and did not blow away his inheritance, you know, was kind of mad. He like actually, like there's a part where he didn't want to come to the party that they were having for his brother who had returned. Because he's like, I've been here and doing all this, and yeah, and so there was a lot of conflict that was brought up because the brother clearly felt like that wasn't fair. He's like, he went out and did all this, and now you're gonna bless him, and he just couldn't understand that, so, yeah. But again, back to forgiveness and reconciliation. Conflict in families, though inevitable, does not have to lead to division or destruction. So scripture calls for forgiveness, healing, and reconciliation as God's plan for restoring relationships. Again, back in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 22, Jesus teaches that forgiveness should be limitless, 70 times 7. Colossians 3, verses 13 through 14, bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Even in the midst of sin and failure, God offers us the opportunity for redemption through the gospel. Just as God reconciled us to himself through Christ in his life, death, and resurrection on the cross, so he calls us to be agents of reconciliation even within our own families. I also wanted to bring up a verse that as I was doing this study and preparing for this, I realized I had completely misinterpreted it. So Proverbs 17:17 in the King James Version says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." So I used to think that that meant, like the born for adversity part, I thought that meant like there's going to be a problem all the time. I thought born for adversity, you're born for there to be problems between you two. But then, so like I often compare translations when I'm reading, if I can, and so especially if I'm like stumped on something. And I happened to compare this one and I saw one translation from the NLT, and it was the only one that I saw on like the list that I had pulled up, but that translation says, instead of a brother is born for adversity, says born to help in a time of need. And so I was like, first of all, how did I misinterpret that? But I understand it more correctly now, because with family, conflict is inevitable, but it's true. It is true that a brother is... Anyway, like, I understand this verse so much more clearly now, because yes, in families, conflict is inevitable, but it's also true that a brother is to be there for his brother when he needs him, not to be the reason he's in need. So, yeah, I thought that one was insane. I'm like, I've went my whole life not understanding this correctly. So, fun fact, all a work in progress. Yeah, conflict in families is a complex and often painful reality rooted in human sin, selfishness, miscommunication, jealousy, and generational divides. However, scripture does not leave us without hope. It acknowledges the reality of this conflict, but also provides us the means for reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration through the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. As families face conflict, they are also called to reflect God's grace and mercy in how they handle disagreements, forgive one another, and pursue unity in love. So God's ultimate plan for the family, both in earthly and spiritual terms, is to restore relationships, heal wounds, and demonstrate his love. Families are a place where the power of the gospel is most visibly expressed through humility, forgiveness, and the pursuit of peace. See Matthew 5:9. Nonetheless, while conflict will arise inevitably due to our brokenness, God's redemptive work within the family can transform these struggles into opportunities for growth, healing, deeper intimacy with him and with one another. Yeah, the family is a complex tapestry, so I do think that we needed to unpack that a little bit. I needed to unpack that to, you know, really ground myself in how God designed the family and what we do, how we respond to conflict. So yeah, I guess I'll just like let this last part be a little bit more relaxed, I guess, and just share some fun stories about past Thanksgivings, or just explain how things have changed too. I talked about me and my cousins sitting together and we'd all be goofing off the whole time. Me and my cousins would sit at the kids' table and stuff. Yeah. So if it weren't for that, I would not know a fun little memory, I guess, that everyone has of me whenever I was a kid. Evidently, when I was a kid, anytime someone wanted to take a picture, I was all like always weird. And they were like, Alex, you always used to put your hands up in pictures. If someone said smile, you'd be like this. Or like just something, like my hands always had to be somewhere. And I think that is so funny. Yeah, anyway. And then like I talked about the moles thing, and it's just, or we'd like pick up a green bean and name them, or you know, something weird. But I'm all about staying at that kid's table. I don't want no grown-up conversations, please and thank you. I'm kidding, but I'm cool with the non-grown-up conversations. So yeah, but that's, I would say that like the closeness of like my memories of these gatherings, like the fun good memories, are just of us being goofy together and getting to spend time together. And it really does cultivate like a heart of gratitude, or nurture a heart of gratitude within me whenever I am able to spend time with my family and we can dwell together in unity or be together in unity at any time. I think that's super beautiful. So yeah, but it was different after the grandparents died, as I shared earlier, on both sides. You know how it goes from the big family gatherings to smaller and smaller and smaller. But as we grow, so does our mode of communication. I like the way we communicate with others, and the deeper, sometimes deeper and heavier conversations emerge, or like begin to emerge as we get older and transition from being children to adults in the family. And then, and then there are changes also just in the way we all communicate, just in general, because the ways we engage with each other evolve. So what was once playful banter and inside jokes may shift to like something more complex and adulty, and like, oh, we shouldn't talk like that, or we shouldn't joke like that. Like, if me and my sis were throwing food at each other as adults, I'd say that's, I mean, unless we cleaned it up, but it's still pretty childish, you know? So yeah, that's kind of like one example I can think of like, yeah, of that. I remember one time my stepbrother, this isn't really from a family gathering, but after my mom had married my stepdad, I was still pretty young. Me and my little sister were still pretty young. And my sister and I are in our living room, and we decided to have a Twinkie throwing war. So we were like just tearing these Twinkies apart and throwing them at each other. And then my stepbrother, trying to be a good babysitter, poor him, he was only like maybe 7 to 10 years older than us. So like he wasn't much older than us. Maybe less than that too. I don't know. Yeah, my stepbrother comes in and is like, hey girls, stop, like, stop doing that or whatever. And my sweet, loving little sister looks my stepbrother in the eyes and says, you can't tell us what to do, and kicks him where the sun doesn't shine. So yeah, that's a funny story. Or, well, maybe it probably wasn't funny for him, but it's definitely has not been forgotten. So yeah, it is kind of cool how our brain like develops and shifts, like how the developing brain like shifts in its cognitive functions as we age and alter the way that we process emotions and communicate and engage with others in our family system. Because like as we mature, we start to become more attuned to the emotional undercurrents that are happening in our family conversations. I think this can really influence how we relate to one another in our families or in general. Yeah, just being in tune, like having like some sort of emotional intelligence to be able to say like, oh, maybe this isn't the right time to say this, or maybe I should approach this more gently seeing as this person is in a whatever, or maybe it doesn't need to be discussed right now at all, or maybe I need to say it this instead of that way because I know them. So it does take thought, obviously, to, yeah. But yeah, it obviously like takes thought to have healthy and productive communication, especially if it's seems like one side's holding up most of the communication. I would pray that you would have, that anyone who might have to have some of those conversations this year, that God would shower them with patience and grace and love and mercy, and let you be able to be reconciled to your other family members and or to whomever. And I ask that in Jesus' name. So, okay. There's also family bonds, obviously, alter how we bond with others in social or relational context outside of the family and within it. So, you know, everyone wants to have like that secure attachment, while some have the anxious avoidant attachment, some have just avoidant attachment. So it's, you know, there's lots of different types of attachment styles from a neuropsychological perspective. But yeah, I kind of also want to talk about the impact of family on mental health. Because, so our stress response system, family conflict can often trigger physiological stress responses like fight or flight, chronic stress, especially if there's a history of trauma, most definitely if there's a history of trauma in the family. So neuroplasticity, though, in this context, I love talking about neuroplasticity. So like how our brains are able to basically rewire themselves, essentially, like neural rewiring, but to be like plasticity is that they're able to like change. So where your mind might be making one connection where it's super negative, it's like neuroplasticity like helps you in a good environment be able to, or it's actually more of an internal thing and like the way things are firing to begin with, but it is possible to actually change some of those connections. And that's, I think that's really cool because, and I'm still working on some of those. So for example, family functioning and the role of emotional support in mitigating mental health issues, like, I mean, families should be providing a safe place for anyone you live with. Like, a home is not a home if it's not safe. But yeah, so neuroplasticity, basically, family environments, especially those characterized by safety, love, and support, foster healthy neural development and positive coping mechanisms. But conversely, the effects of family dysfunction, like childhood trauma, on neurodevelopment, you know, it can, like for me, I still struggle with going home because of the reminders and the triggers. It's like most people, you know, go home for the holidays or something like that, or it's held somewhere, but where you all can get together. But for me, every single time I go home, I have the same exact triggers and emotions arise in me, and they're extremely unpleasant. I would say for the last 5 years, the last few years, I'm not going to put a number on it. Anytime I drive home, I cry like almost the whole way home and the whole way back. And it's just because the feelings that it brings up is they're often quite uncontrollable and painful. But yeah, that is an effect of it. And sometimes it's a push through. I got to push through it. And sometimes it's this is a one time a year. This is one or two, only a few times a year do we do this. And we're getting together as family and trying to look at it from a different way. Being like, you know, it's just this one time. I can come back home after. Everything is fine. I'm not in the same situation I was then. But it's hard. And that's one I'm definitely still working on. Like, I legit still do not like going home because of all that. So I can understand how how certain things can definitely affect our neurodevelopment and like emotions and stuff. Okay. Now here's like the somewhat funny part. So like being transitioned from the kids table to the adults table, I'm pretty sure I remembered like the first time I got to sit at the adults table. You like it. It's like this flood of excitement and you're like, yeah, I'm an adult now. Because like when you're a kid, you are always wanting to grow up until you're like, wait, I've reached an age, but I don't feel grown up. At least that's been my experience. So like I used to think that like as soon as I turned 18 or 20 or looked like an adult, whatever I thought that was at the time when I was a kid, I was like, and usually those people were like 18 and 20. Or just in high school, I'd be like, when I'm an adult, da-da-da-da-da. And I really thought that my brain would just shift from being kid to adult. Like, I thought there would just be a flip, and it was like, okay, adult time. And then there it is. But that has been absolutely not the case, and I am almost 100% certain that I am still a child on the inside, and that my brain is not fully developed. So yeah, like, honestly, I prefer the laid-backness and the casual and goofiness of sitting with the younger crowd. Then again, I've also always loved being around older people, but it's like, it's kind of like the middle-aged ones, but it's harder, but because we're all kind of just like, like Anya off of Inside Out 2 or something, Bavardum. I don't know if I can say that. Oops. Okay, but yeah. Then funny conversation. Yeah, I talked about like how me and my older cousins would laugh about everything and just be goofy, and it was great. But those experiences of bonding, though, in different spaces within the family, like those interfamily dynamics, that would be like, you know, how I had this sense of belonging. I mean, but in the big mix, because like my family the times I'm referring to, there were probably 80 people coming to our family gatherings, and I mean they're very big. And so yeah, so like being able to have that like closer bonding time was very, very helpful and helped me, like it helped cultivate and foster that sense of belonging in my family. So yeah, you're like one holiday, you're having all these like, I don't know, talking about everything that's funny, I don't know. Like one year you're sitting making jokes with your cousins and stuff at the kids table, and then the next year you're an adult. So like I remembered that feeling of just being like, I don't know, kind of excited. Of course, it's like, finally I'm here. And then when I start to hear him talk, it's like, I don't think I want to be here anymore. Can I go back? Like, you guys aren't laughing about moles. Like, where? I'm going back in here. Because, for real, I mean, I don't know if I'm ever going to make the cut, like, to sit at the adults table. Especially if I never, like, get married or have kids or anything. So, I don't really know what that would look like. But I would definitely say, like, I do still feel like a child at heart. I know that I look older. Like, I obviously am aware that I have an age that is above 20, but, you know, I still feel like a kid at heart. So it's just it's very interesting. Because, yeah, it's like, do I feel childish? No. But do I feel like a kid at heart? Absolutely. So, like, I don't even know if that makes sense, but yeah. So whenever you do get to the adult table, though, everyone wants to start treating you like an adult, too. Like, cut your own food. Get your corn off of the cob yourself. And I'm like, why? I don't want to. And so, yeah. It's definitely interesting how older adults will try to, like, scare you out of wanting to be an adult when you're a little kid. They're like, oh, you better try to stay young as long as you can. You're gonna hate it. And yeah. I think they were right. But I realized, though, that, like, this novelty of adulthood is fleeting. And that I'm now yearning again for my childhood years in some ways. Maybe not, actually. But yeah, like realizing how time is fleeting. I mean, that's exactly why I showed you guys my Christmas tree, because it's like, it just keeps going faster. I mean, it really doesn't matter if I feel like a kid or an adult, but I'm still gonna be at that kids' table this year. It's just so interesting, though, how we're always wanting to grow up, and then most people end up wanting to be kids again. So I would love some insight if someone has that on, like, I think it's because you want that responsibility, and then once you see how much work it takes to have the responsibility of being an adult or whatever, if one who can take care of themselves, I think that's kind of when you get the pushback. And just kind of the freedom that you have as a kid, if you had that, or if you had, like, the chance to play, you know. Sometimes I think parents can, understandably so, start to feel like they have no life of their own, which is very selfless and, again, models the family of God. Actually, I do have something on here on the neuropsychology or neuroscience behind that about, like, what makes us so excited to grow up. And it's because when we're young, the brain's reward system is highly active, which makes the prospect of adulthood feel like a goal we want to reach as quickly as possible. So it's like a reward thing. Okay, they think that it's going to be a reward, and then they see what the actual reward is, and they're like, take it back, please. So, yeah, and it can be easy to, like, revert to old habits or take on the same roles you once had, like me wanting to be a kid, or if I wanted to be a kid again, or act like a kid, or whatever, wanted to throw Twinkies or green beans at somebody. you know, it's easy, again, it's easy to revert to those old habits or take on the same roles that we once had, but... And that desire to be older fades into nostalgia for a simpler time, like when we were kids. And so the biblical reflection on this is that how this desire to grow up quickly can be seen in passages like 1 Corinthians 13:11, where Paul reflects on maturity. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So what does maturity really look like? What does it mean to be mature? What's it mean to be an adult? Is it about physical age? Or is it about your spiritual and emotional growth? Or physical growth? How do family dynamics play a role in this? I would really like to hear you guys' responses on some of this. I'm constantly, I feel like, trying to engage, I would really love it if you guys could, like, just give some, you know, something I could go off of to... I don't know, I'm doing this for the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom, but I have talked for so long that my laptop just went off. So, better hurry this up so my phone doesn't die too. Yeah, so, if you guys would want to get on the forum or anything, I would really, really love that, because I, again, am doing this for the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom, and in the hopes that I can help reach, touch the heart of even just one person. So ultimately, family gatherings are a blessing. You know, we're balancing these old and new roles of kid versus adult, having memories of the past that are fun and great that we can still talk about and reconnect with, and our shared experiences, having those shared experiences that bond us to each other. I think it's a very grateful time. For me, it just brings up so much. It brings up a lot of thankfulness to be able to have a family that I've been reconciled with. And yeah, it's really, really, really cool to see how things change and are growing and everything. I don't just have memories of the old. We're still making memories, and I think that's awesome. So if you have some fun family gathering memories, just feel free to drop them in the comments or something. I would love to hear about them. So yeah, these gatherings are sacred. Even with all the traditions, there is something sacred about coming together. There is a deep and spiritual significance to the way family, in all its complexities, provides a foundation for identity and belonging. So having a family that is healthy and is, like, consistent in their walk with Christ, like, prays together, creates a space for healing and openness and forgiveness and grace and mercy and ability to be vulnerable in a conversation and not fear what might be said or done afterwards. I think that's very beautiful, and I would say God has greatly blessed you with an awesome family, despite the conflict and struggle it probably took to get there, or that you may face along the way. But for anyone who doesn't have you know, like a physical family or stuff to go to, I would encourage you to find a church or something somewhere. I know even where I live, churches will have Thanksgiving stuff most of the time, and just know that you don't have to be perfect or pretty enough to go in there, because no one is pretty enough to be in there anyway. Jesus Christ alone was and is and will always be. And I would also encourage reconciliation where possible. Sometimes family members aren't always as responsive to our desire to restore the relationship, and it can take a whole lot of time, but you can always start now. So yeah, I don't believe it's ever too late to be reconciled with someone. And as I said, I've experienced this personally, very, very personally. I won't name exactly who with, though it might have, you know, you might pick up on some things, but there is no blame there. And there was a total shift in perspective that God did in me. Changes that I saw God work in people in my family in the times of conflict, or even, yeah, the conflict that then provided a space for healing. So basically, family is both a biological and a spiritual entity that forms the foundation of human connection and growth. So the gathering of family, whether physically or spiritually, is a sacred act of togetherness that has profound theological, emotional, and social implications, and can be very, very great, and that can be very, very good for healing, especially whenever, you know, the complex tapestry of family does exist. Yeah. So just, I would just encourage you again to, like, wherever you are now, whether at the kids' table or the adults' table, or both, maybe there's a chair that sits in between both. I could go for, I don't know. I still want the kids. Anyway, that sounded creepy. No. But I would also kind of, like, ask you guys to maybe reflect on your own family dynamics and maybe talk, or like tell me, like drop in the comments how you guys gather, or how you gather intentionally, whether that's like weekly dinners or something, or how, you know, if you have special rituals or not rituals, like special traditions that you do at like Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever it may be. But yeah, I would like to know how you intentionally gather and reconcile and nurture those relationships, because I think that would provide a lot of insight and would be very helpful. So I'm just kind of inviting everyone to, you know, think about like what transitions are kind of happening in their families right now, and how you can contribute to the communication, love, and support that binds families together. So I want to say thank you again to all of those in my life and anyone who has cultivated that type of home and environment and a healthy environment for healing and reconciliation and love above all. So yeah, I definitely want to say thank you to all those who have shaped us in those ways, and both in the family and beyond. And these gatherings, though they are imperfect, they are a blessing. So I want to say thanks to all like the moms and dads and everybody in the families who are out there doing stuff, and grandparents, aunts and uncles doing stuff for the family, because you guys do so much. Like, I mean, I'm bringing one dish to Thanksgiving and my mom's probably got a list of like 30 things. But okay, she wants to do that. I will say she wants to do that. But yeah, just understanding how we can, maybe not wants to. She does, but she doesn't. I'm not going to speak on her. So yeah, I'll let her tell you. But yeah, let's be thankful for those who really do stress and like are kind of Martha-ing sometimes, but remembering our priorities, and that it's really is just about the gathering of family and love and appreciating our time together. So I think that's a thing to keep in mind, obviously. But I pray that, I hope that everyone listening has a wonderful Thanksgiving, and I pray for peace and healing and safety and unity and reconciliation on anyone who is listening and over all of your families, in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, amen. I want to say thank you guys again for tuning in and for being such an important part of this journey. You guys literally mean the world to me, and I'm just so beyond grateful for your support, and I'm really happy. I'm just very grateful that God has given me the opportunity to do this and connect with some of you, and I hope that this continues to grow and hopefully encourage people along their journeys. Yeah, I just hope everyone has a very happy Thanksgiving, and I will see you all next time. Thank you again so much for tuning in. Love you guys.